We're going to finish a three kind of sermon series in the Gospel of John 6th chapter today by looking at verses 60 to 71, so kind of the last part of this chapter. Over the past couple weeks, we've spent a lot of time in this chapter, but I feel like you could spend a lot more time. This is a really dense chapter of Scripture. It's also 71 verses long, so it has that going for it as well. But those 71 verses are just packed with stuff. And so it's been good to spend some good time in them, to be able to give a few weeks to it and not to kind of rush through it. We looked a couple of weeks ago, just as we've looked through this chapter, remember in this chapter, Jesus has fed the 5,000. So we looked at that and we talked about what that looked like, what it meant for us. Jesus spoke then the next day after the feeding of the 5,000 into the deeper places of these people's hearts. And in a very similar way, he brings to them again a feast, this time not so much a feast for their bellies as a feast for the very deepest longings of their hearts and of their lives, by presenting not only a divine meal in the form of bread and fish, but by presenting himself. His very life as bread from heaven for them to feast on. Jesus presents himself as bread of life, bread of heaven, and in verse 47 to 51, he says this to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is verses 47 to 51, kind of is one of the spaces, but sums up well in John 6 what Jesus is teaching, what he's speaking. It kind of sums up the word of Jesus in this moment. And it's a potent bit of Scripture. These words would have hit their listeners really hard. And we find out that's exactly actually what happened. In a minute, we'll look at the different responses. Because part of what happens for Jesus is he begins to speak out the word of God as he brings the bread of life and, like we've talked about in the past couple, sets the table, sets out this meal, and invites people to it. What he's done when he's invited people is he's brought them to a point of decision. So now the people he's invited, they have to do something with the invitation, right? So he's presented to them such an incredible word, and now he's calling them to respond to it. And if you look at the verses that I just read, and then again the verses that directly precede the passage we're looking at, starting in verse 60 today, you can see this invitation. Come, feast. Come and believe in me. So we've looked at this lots over the past couple weeks. The invitation is clear. And we see here in verse 60 that having heard these things, and I think I would agree with a lot of the commentators I read, that probably most potently, the verse that I just read where he says very clearly, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I think there in those words, it captures much of what he's expanding upon. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, really most of John 6 is an exposition of the psalm where they celebrate together that he gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, I am that bread. And in saying that, and so overtly, so clearly saying it there in that verse, I think he's rattled their cages a bit. But in saying, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, the next kind of move on people's parts is then they've got a decision to make. Do I eat that bread or not? Do I respond to what I'm hearing with faith? Or do I respond to it with unbelief? And he's brought them to this crossroads. And in verse 60, we see one response, one way that you can respond when Jesus presents to you truth, when he presents to you bread from heaven, when heaven comes and speaks into your life. It says that the crowds responded this way. So thousands The crowds, remember, sorry, it was not like a little group of people. They summed it up like this. John says, the crowds responded, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Having heard Jesus' words, the crowds have come to a point of decision. Can they, now having heard these words, receive them? Now having heard Jesus say this, can they believe him? Believe into him? And what they're saying is, no. Like this is hard to hear. Who could actually listen to this? Like, you've just gone too far, in a sense. Who could pull up a chair at this table and eat this meal? The words you're speaking are almost like assaulting to my mind, to my experience, probably in some ways to their hearts. And as I was reflecting on this and the crowd's kind of response, the way they respond, it made me think of another encounter that Jesus has in the Gospels. It's accounted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew chapter 19, it tells a story of who we've affectionately come to know as the rich young ruler. So you're probably familiar with this story. A young man of great wealth comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to believe into the good news of God? Like to really step into kingdom places, to encounter life, to have life and life to the full. And I think it gives me the sense that he's been tracking with Jesus a bit. So he's hearing him and he's starting to realize, I want in, how do I get in? Like, how do I take you up on what it is that you're offering? And Jesus answers back, well, and begins to recite the Ten Commandments. You know, do this, do this, do this. He gives them the law. And the rich young man responds both in kind of an excitement, but also a deep frustration. Because his answer back right away is, oh, I've done that since I was a little boy. In other words, what he's trying to say is, I'm a really good Jewish boy. Like, I've heard this, and I've done everything I can to follow the way, to walk in these things. So he's kind of excited because everything Jesus is listening, he's thinking, yeah, did that, did that, did that, did that. But he's frustrated because the thing that initiated his original question is still there. He knows that having done all of these things, there's still something he's missing. Because when Jesus talks about life, he's not in on that. He's not experiencing that. Maybe he's even watching some others. Maybe he watches the life of Andrew or the life of Peter. And he sees the life of Mary as she's living into and realizing something's different happening there than is happening for me. Jesus, what am I missing? And Jesus realizes, okay, now here we go. And he begins to speak into this kind of awakening, this sort of reality that's come to light for this young man, where now he's face to face with the real issue, with his longing. And he begins to call him to live into what he's heard. So you've heard the law and you've tried to follow it. Now take everything that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then that sounds crazy, but I actually think the big piece is the last piece. And come follow me. Believe into me. And it says that the rich young ruler goes away sad. It's a tragic story. It's one that is supposed to leave us kind of, oh. Because this man with this deep desire comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him the words of life, and he can't receive them. And he goes away sad, knowing that he is now not able, because of the choice he's making, because he can't make the choice that's been, he can't live into the gospel, he's not going to have the benefits of the gospel. And so he goes away sad. I think the rich young ruler might have said something very similar in his heart to what the crowd says in John 6. This is a hard saying.
Who could listen to it?
You want me to take my wealth and give it away? You want me to lay down the things that are really, in a way, shoring up probably my identity? The things I've worked so hard for, the things that I would declare right over? You want me to let that stuff go and to begin to live a life of faith, to start to live into Jesus, to live in a way in which I need you, I think is a big part of what God's doing there. He's trying to take out his own selfish moorings, his own self kind of props, and put him in a position where he would be dependent on the gospel. Because Jesus can see what's going on. Jesus, he would probably have said something different to Rebecca. He probably says something different. Like, but he knows this man's heart, and he brings him to this point of contention, and the man can't make the move. I think the crowds in John 6 are very similar. That having heard Jesus lay all of these things out, they hear them, but they declare, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus hears this. It's a familiar thing to him. As he's walked, he's had many people come in for moments and seasons and seen things and heard things, but haven't believed into him. And we know that already from John 6, that Jesus can see that's their problem. They've watched him do signs. He took one man's lunch and fed 5,000 with it. And then he took it even further the next day, and he begins to teach them to speak out words of life. Jesus responds to their trouble now in receiving with this in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. This is a profound statement. He calls us into reality of our human condition. The reality of it is, just like with the rich young ruler, you can't do this without heaven, without your Creator. If you think you can, you're fooling yourself. The flesh is of no help at all. Life is in the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And into this moment, in Jesus' own declaration, comes a theme that is beautifully throughout John's Gospel. This theme of the Word. The Logos. John starts his gospel with it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then in the 14th verse, he tells us that that Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. What we have happening here in John chapter 6 is the revelation of the Word of heaven to the people. That Jesus both is the Word, and so out of his mouth come the words of heaven. That when we receive him, we receive very clearly from the Father the heart of the Father. A word from the Father. From the throne room of heaven into the mundane, ordinary stuff of life. So that doesn't just include the good, it includes the bad. It's not just in the joy and in the easy, it's in the tough and the sorrow, that into the stuff of life, the Word of the Father, the Word of heaven, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then Jesus, as he lives among us, continues to remind us of this, that he walks in the way of heaven, and one of the profound ways he does that is he speaks. And every time he speaks, we hear the voice of heaven. John chapter 12, verse 5. Or verse 50, sorry. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me, Jesus said. So in other words, everything I speak because the Father told me to speak it. That my every word is from the Father. It's from heaven. It's kingdom language. John chapter 17, verse 8, as Jesus prays his high priestly prayer for us and for the church, he says this in his prayer to the Father: I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus speaks divine words. And when we read John chapter 6, I think we have to catch that. That the words that are coming, when he says, the words I've spoken to you in verse 63 are of spirit and of life. What he's saying is, of spirit, they aren't the words of this earth. They aren't just the philosophical ramblings of a brilliant man. They're not just the heartfelt sentiments of a big heart. They are those things, but they're profoundly more. They are spirit. They are divine. And because they are divine, the words of Jesus carry in them the power, the potential of life. That when he speaks, eternal life is possible. Resurrection is possible. These same words, this action is like Genesis 1. John 1 and Genesis 1 are like real similar. As God creates in Genesis 1, how does he do it? He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. The creation, new life is possible in the words of heaven. As the heart of heaven, I love that the Word took on flesh. In other words, the Word became perceivable to the ear. The Word that always was, that was in the beginning, suddenly took on flesh. It became audible. We could hear it. Where throughout the history of God's people, that happened sporadically. Now it was happening in a permanent way. That Jesus was coming and he began to speak the words of heaven, and human ears heard them. That they came into humanness and were spoken in a language of this earth, constructed by men. That the words of heaven took on physical form, but just like we talk about around here a lot, not to miss the fact that they don't lose their divine quality. Mm-hmm. That they still come with the power, with the full weight of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. That when Jesus speaks, it's truth. It's the full of truth. He speaks words of eternal life. And Raymond Brown says, the man who accepts the words of Jesus will receive the life-giving Spirit. Life is in these words. The flesh, it's no help at all. Life is not in us. But the Spirit gives life. Yet having heard these words, having received words of the Spirit and of life, the crowds turn away. After this, verse 66 tells us, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with Jesus. And I think there's an important point here for us to catch. Personally, and for sake of mission. And it's simply this: encounter with Jesus is not enough. This is a really important point for us to catch. Encounter with Jesus is beautiful, and I would even go as far as to say essential to our coming, our believing into our relationship with him. And he's incredibly faithful. He's abundant in his manifestation. He's showing himself, even Paul says, even the creation speak of his presence. So it's not that he's not about revealing himself, and like that revelation doesn't matter. It matters huge. If I was to ask any of you in relationship with Jesus today to tell me that story, somehow in the telling, you would tell me about an encounter with Jesus. Somehow how he's touched your life, shaped your life, changed your life. It's beautiful. It's so important, but it's not enough. If you can tell me about a relationship with Jesus, if you can talk to me as a son, as a daughter of God, it's because not only did you have that encounter, not only did you taste of bread and fish, not only did you hear the words of life, but you believed into them. The rich young ruler goes away sad because having heard the words of life, he's unable to live into them. The crowds, they go away, they turn, they don't walk with Jesus anymore. These are the people who the day before were fed by one man's lunch. They saw the signs. They experienced the divine. And then the next day they sat under some of the most potent, profound teaching you've ever heard from the lips of the one who himself is the Word. I mean, always as Jesus taught, you do the same thing. Who is this guy? He speaks with such authority. I mean, you can bet this. When Jesus spoke the words of John 6, it wasn't an off day. That they came with power. That it was all of heaven. That it was divine words of spirit and of life. And yet people had a choice to make. And we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that personally. That our life with Jesus, even moving forward, the process of sanctification is a process that requires faith. It requires that throughout our lives we would continue to believe into the gospel. And that we would do it in the places where the things that the gospel would speak are hard for us to hear. Many times I've sat with people in healing sessions and in broken parts of stories, in places of addiction and trauma and really difficult places, we invite Jesus to speak. Often what Jesus says is so beautiful and so easy to take hold of. It's what I've been longing to hear. And we take it into our lives and it's beautiful. But there are times when Jesus speaks into lives and it is a difficult saying. Who could listen to it? And in both places, as we walk our healing journeys, our healing will only come as we believe into the words of life. Whether they're easy for us to comprehend or not. Whether they hit us with a profound sense of mystery and wonder. Or they hit us in ways that we seem to be able to comprehend. Regardless of that continuum, if we don't believe into them, it's not enough just to hear them. Ultimately, John wants us to capture this, and so he finishes the chapter by alluding to Judas. He says, "Did I not call you, all 12 of you? And yet one of you will turn away." In other words, in the most intimate circle, it's no different. Judas walked with the 12. He saw all that Jesus did. He rubbed shoulders with Jesus. He had one-on-ones with Jesus. He walked, he listened, he watched, he tasted, he saw, and still in the end, he can't believe. Experience is not enough. Encounter with Jesus isn't enough. We have to remember it personally, but I think it's important that we remember it missionally. That to call people to the table, to invite them to come and to see and to hear Jesus is part of the journey. It's so important. But it's not enough for them either. And so we need to pray that God would continually lead us, teach us, show us how to then invite them to believe into what they've heard. To begin to put faith in Jesus. Because that's where life is. That's where those words are life. But if you're going to receive it, it's like bread. You got to eat it. To see bread, the most incredible bread, set out just for you, with a chair just for you, even to sit in the chair still is not enough. You have to eat the bread for it to sustain you. That if you're starving and you're hungry, looking at bread is not enough. In fact, it's kind of worse. Have you ever been really hungry and smelled fresh baked bread? Knowing it wasn't for you? What movie did we just watch where they took the bread out of the kid's hand when he was trying to steal bread? Oh, yeah, now I have to tell everyone I watched that. So the Greatest Showman, they have this moment where Greatest Showman is like the 2018 sermon illustration movie. Like, it's just everywhere right now. But anyways, there's like this moment where he's starving, right? And he goes and he grabs, steals this bread and takes off. And before he can get it in his mouth, the guy catches him and takes it back away. It's just gut-wrenching to watch, right? And make no mistake, I think the enemy is totally at work trying to take bread out of people's hands before they can get it as far as their mouths. To try and sow in unbelief where what we're needing is belief. Where it's essential to us. But the crowd's response to this bread, to these words, is only one option. And in Simon, we have summed up the hearts of the 12 with a very different response. Simon Peter hears Jesus ask what I think is a question that he would put to us continually, over and over in our lives. Do you want to go away as well? Having seen everybody kind of scatter, he asks the 12 this question. In other words, do you believe in me? Will you eat of this bread? Will you live into, believe into the gospel? Or do you want to go too? Simon Peter responds in faith. Having heard this question, his answer back is this: Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Reminds me of another moment right before Jesus declares over Peter his destiny. You're the rock on which I'll build my church and the gates of hell. He confesses deep faith in Jesus as God. And Jesus says to him, only heaven itself could have revealed that to you. You've come, you've grasped it, you've heard it, and you've believed into it, Peter. But I think there's some really specific lessons for us in exactly what John records here. What specifically Peter says and the order in which he says it. So let me show you what I mean. First of all, Peter says in response to this, to whom shall we go? Have you ever felt trapped in your relationship with God? Do you know what I mean by that? Like you're in a relationship you can't get out of whether you wanted to or not. Have you ever had those moments when following Jesus felt like, could I take a pass today? But you're not allowed. He just won't leave you alone. Those are tough moments. I think it's a little bit like in a relationship with a parent and a kid. I think most parents have had a moment at some point when their kid looked at them and said, I hate you! And like busted out of the room, right? You just have these moments. And there's this sort of like intensity to it because the kid knows full well they have nowhere to go. Right? It's like their only way to sort of like exercise their will is just to make it verbal. And then they go and they sit down. I know every time I did that, I went and I sat down in my room and I thought about it for a minute and I thought, darn, it's not even true. I don't hate her, I love her. Don't tell her I said that. You're in a relationship you can't just choose to get out of. You're in covenant, like son and mom. You don't just choose to not be a son anymore. We think we can. There's legal ways to do it. The heart can't do that. And it's like that with Jesus. When we've come into relationship, when we receive the words of life and into relationship, I think that's what's happening for Peter. Not that he wants out, but he's just saying, like, Jesus, I don't even know why you're asking that. We don't have an option here. I think that much we've come to know. If we'd wanted to abandon you, we would have done it like 100 times now. We have nowhere else to go. Like, we left our jobs.
We've believed into you, and there's nowhere else for us to go. I think that's beautiful, but I also want to admit, sometimes that can be difficult. That can be a hard moment when you're like, oh man, I'm all in. Where else should we go? And then he says this, you have the words of life. That's what Jesus just said. So in other words, Peter heard him. Disciples have been watching, and they've been listening, and they're catching it. They've heard him. So first thing he does is he confesses, I've heard you. I've seen what you're doing, and I've caught the deeper of it. I've heard your words. But like we just said, that's not enough. And so then Peter says this, I've heard you. You have the words of life, and we have believed. I've heard you, and I believe. I've heard the words of life, and I've taken them into myself. I've lived into them. When you said, come and follow me, I did it. Herein lies the key difference between the crowds and the disciples. It's not a big difference, but boy, does it matter. They both had the same experiences. They watched the signs. They heard the words. They encountered the same man who was doing the same thing, speaking the same word of heaven. The only difference is the disciples have believed into what they heard. They heard him and they believed into him. And having heard and having exercised faith, he says, you have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know. And herein lies, I think, such an important lesson for us as Western Christians. I believe for us as a community right now, we need to hear this. We need to catch this part of what's happening. What Peter is declaring is that we've heard and we've put our faith in. And then came understanding. Augustine said this way. Anselm, one of his disciples, picked it up and took it even further. But he says this, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you might understand. How is it that Peter's connecting dots like this? We know Peter's story well enough to know it's not because he's a genius. Right? Like if any of the 12, we did the Apostle series, if any of the 12 is going to say the wrong thing, it's usually Peter. He doesn't get it a lot. Like connecting dots takes him a while. Understanding has come as a byproduct, as a result of his faith. That believing into Jesus, remember, and Peter does this really well. He's the guy who just gets out of the boat before he's thought at all about how this is going to work. He has a faith. And that faith leads to incredible understanding. He begins here, as in the other gospel that I mentioned, he begins to declare truth. That only Jesus is only heaven. The Father himself has revealed that to you. A lot of time in our Western sentiment, in our Western Christianity, we want understanding to birth faith. And it just doesn't work like that. But the reality of it is that in the nature of God, there is a mystery. There is a beyond us. The relationship requires faith. And that understanding, though the two things, it's not like so separate, one, and that they may come a bit together in a bit of a muddle, that certainly we ask questions and our minds are engaged, that just like experience, like I said before, is important, so too is reason. But ultimately what's needed is faith.
That what Jesus is asking that crowd to do that they can't do is to believe into him. And part of the reason is they don't get it. And until they get it, they won't go there. Little do they know, the irony of the situation is, if they had gone there, they would have got it. Faith precedes knowing, just like eating precedes sustenance. And so it makes so much sense that this experience of Peter's would sum up this John chapter 6 passage, where the bread of life is presented. People are invited to eat, and until they put the bread in their mouths, they don't experience the benefit of the bread. Until in faith they take the bread of life into them, take the words of life into them, they're not going to get it. That, wow. Now some might say, Chad, that sounds incredibly irresponsible. And I think, probably to most, but certainly to the Western man, the Western woman, the modern man, the modern woman. Because it goes against a lot of the way we function. And it seeped into our hearts as Christians and into the church. I was in Denver with a group of priests. I remember telling you guys I was hiking in the mountains. You've probably seen my pictures holding the llama and this whole... It was this crazy experience with a group of priests. And our very last day, we all went to a steakhouse to have a nice meal together. And so we sit down and there's like this huge group of priests. They put us right in the middle of the restaurant. But we look like the weirdest group of people ever. Like the age range doesn't work, but we're acting like a fraternity. Like it was this... People were just like, who are these guys, right? And this one table right beside us was two elderly couples having dinner together. And they're just intrigued, and they can't help themselves. So finally, one of them says to me, who are you guys? Like, what's going on here? You know? Well, we're a group of priests. He says, oh, interesting, interesting. And usually, people of that generation immediately tell you the only other priest they know. Yeah, my brother's friends, whatever, is a priest. I've heard of that before. He says, I'm a scientist. So, you know, I don't. And I thought, wow. Yeah, just this moment, this encounter that so beautifully captured our Western sentiment, our idea that I'm either using my head, my faculties, or I'm one of those faith guys. Like it's one or the other, you know? And it's deep inside us that what we believe into, certainly, what we give our lives to, oh, we are going to figure it out. We're going to make sure it can cut the mustard first, right? We're going to understand it before we live into it. And I think that process has made for some painful journeys, has made it certainly for some long, hard journeys. Chad, it sounds irresponsible. It sounds like what you're saying is just like, you know, believe it, like say it over and over again, and pretty soon you'll think it's true. It sounds a little bit like, potentially, depending on your journey, it might sound a little bit like the very first stages of brainwashing, right? Like if you misunderstand what I'm saying, it sounds kind of close to that. Like you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. Just like believe it until it becomes your truth. Like it's just like, that's not what I'm saying. Because that's like describing it in the sense of this, that it's like faith being this of like a blind leap. Just being totally detached from experience and reason. And that is not, I don't think, the call of the gospel. Jesus didn't even do it that way. He took one man's lunch and turned it into food for 5,000 before he even talked about the bread of life. In other words, he stepped in the word took on flesh and it dwelt among us. That God is not calling us to blind faith. He's calling us into faith in what we've heard. In what we've seen. It's not irresponsible. It actually makes all the sense in the world. Faith is a part of life. You can't do life without it. Scientist or not. And Jesus is saying, so where are you putting your faith?
Put it in the one with the power of life. Watch this. Eat until you're full. Like what? Watch this. Get up and walk. What? Like that he would go to these. What an act of grace. That he would say, watch me, hear me, and then believe into me. Not into nothing, not into a void, not into a vacuum. It's not like your belief creates something that wasn't. It's belief into something that is and ever will be. So the question comes to us today, like Jesus put to the disciples, do you want to go away as well? And I want us to consider this question as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. I want us to think on this for a moment. In our own hearts and in our own lives, and especially in the places where there's like this wilderness longing. You remember in this passage, it's John chapter 6, it brings us back to the experience of the people of God in the desert and feeding of the manna. So what parts of your life, what parts of your story right now fit really well inside of that? Places of like wilderness longing, where you need the bread of life. Maybe it's dynamics, aspects in your marriage. Maybe it's past experience with the church. Maybe it's places of trauma, of pain, of brokenness in your life that you've carried for way too long. Maybe it's trauma, brokenness that just happened this week. Maybe it's spaces of sin and addiction that you've wrestled with for too long. Places where you're needing to hear the gospel. You're needing to hear words of life. So dead places or places that are just about there. That's what the people say in the wilderness. You brought us here to die. And right in that moment, God brings manna from heaven. And right in those spaces of our journeys right now, today, into relationships, into the real stuff, let the word take on flesh and dwell there with you. Hear the voice of heaven there. And then exercise the gift that is yours from God, that of faith. And believe into what Jesus would say. What does the word of God say there? What does Jesus speak by the Spirit there? Right into those spaces. It's not enough just to hear it, but to believe into it. To take that bread, and so as we come to the table today, what a profound gift the Lord's table is in these spaces. Where in a sacramental way, the Word takes on flesh. We bring to you bread and wine, and you participate in the flesh, in action, and you receive the bread of life. In the same way that Jesus, when he spoke, it wasn't just human words, it was divine action. Certainly it was human words. It was a man, flesh and blood, speaking. And yet it was divine action. One in the same, same at the table. As we take bread and wine, like creation, and we eat it, that there's divine action taking place, that Christ himself meet us in that place, and that we feed in him in our hearts by faith. Jesus, would you come right now and would you prepare our hearts for the table? Jesus, we lift, we surrender our stories and our lives to you in their fullness right now.
We ask by your Spirit for the gift of faith to believe into what you have for us today. To believe that he who the Son sets free is free indeed. To believe that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To believe that we are in the presence of a God who holds the power of resurrection and the power of creation.